Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30. Last time we looked at the Lord's Supper and saw that what Jesus was doing in the first instance in observing the Last Supper with his disciples was he was observing a Passover, which he was then transforming into a different kind of ordinance for the church. But what he was doing initially was he was instructing the disciples about the meaning of his death and the separating of the bread and of the cup. He was employing sacrificial imagery, speaking of his bread, body as being broken, and the actual breaking of the bread. He was anticipating a violent death, and speaking of his blood as the blood of the covenant, which was to be shed. Again, he was employing the language of sacrifice and identifying himself with the Passover lamb, whose blood shed was the means by which the judgment of God was averted. He was also saying by his death he would institute a new covenant community in his blood, wherein he promises forgiveness of sins to all those who believe. So the Last Supper, in the first instance, is teaching the disciples about the meaning of his death. But it is also the fact that Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, so that we not only have a Last Supper, which is a tool by which he instructs his disciples about the meaning of his death, we also have being instituted an ordinance for the ongoing life of the church, an ordinance of remembrance, an ordinance by which you will proclaim the Lord's death, as the Apostle Paul will put it in 1 Corinthians 11. We thereby will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But more than proclamation is going on here. There is a role that the Lord's Supper is meant to play in the life of the people of God. And that's what we want to understand. We want to go from understanding the Last Supper and what it taught to understanding the Lord's Supper and how it is to function in the life of the people of God, what kind of event it was meant to be, what kind of time the Lord's Supper is meant to be for the people of God. Number one, the Lord's Supper is meant to be a time of commitment. This is a covenantal meal. Jesus says this is my blood of the covenant. Or as it's stated in 1 Corinthians 11 and in Luke 22, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's like the Passover. It is a shedding of blood that will inaugurate a new covenant. It will confirm and ratify a new basis for a relationship with the one true and living God. How might I know God? I might know God through the shed blood of Christ. That's how I enter into a relationship. And the biblical word for that is covenant. That's how I enter into a covenant with God. And so when I come to the table each time, beginning with the first time and then in each subsequent time, it is a time of commitment. It is a time when I ratify that covenant that is inaugurated by his blood. It is a time in which I confirm that commitment that I have made, or make that commitment for the first time, or reaffirm that commitment that was made on a previous occasion. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, said that a covenant is to be ratified between God and our souls at the Lord's Supper. So we talk about the sacraments of being signs and seals, a sealing ordinance. Now, that means that it's a time in which we seal our commitment. We can even use the more familiar language of sealing a deal. It seals in the sense that it confirms the deal that's been made, the arrangement that's been made, the commitment that has been made, where God has committed to us to forgive our sins and to be our Lord, and we commit to him to be his disciples. We call the Lord's Supper and baptism sacraments because one of the fathers of the church, Tertullian, back in the 2nd century A.D., referred to them as sacraments. And what a sacramentum was in the Roman Empire was an oath or a promise. In particular, it was a promise that was made by Roman soldiers whereby they vowed their loyalty to the Roman Empire. And so Tertullian was understanding, I think, the covenantal nature of the Lord's Supper. It is a time in which we make a pledge or make a promise or confirm that promise or ratify that promise. So we saw last week, for example, one of our non-communing members become a communing member. That process is one whereby the vows that have already been made before the congregation then are ratified or confirmed by sitting at the table and dining with Christ. It is over a meal that we seal the deal, that we confirm the covenant that we make with Christ. That's why it is appropriate to call the Lord's Supper and baptism sacramentums or sacraments. It is a time of oath-making and promise-giving of commitment that we make when we come to that table and each subsequent time that we come to the Lord's table. That would mean that if I'm an unbeliever and I'm here in church, I should know that the table beckons me to come to it and publicly there to confirm my faith in Christ. I should know if I'm a non-communing member of the church, and in our tradition, children are baptized into the membership of the church. There's a sense in which they are members, but they're not communing members. That is, they don't take communion. So for them, the table there represents a time in which they will ratify the covenant or fail to ratify that covenant, in which they will make their public commitment to Christ or they will fail to make that commitment to Christ. The table then beckons them to make that covenant, to make that commitment. It calls them to that. Similarly, a backslidden Christian would see the table as beckoning them to reaffirm the vows that they have broken, to recommit themselves to Christ. It's a time of covenant making. It is a time of commitment. And if they have violated that oath and violated those promises, then it calls them back again to reaffirm their faith and recommit themselves to Christ. This is the new covenant that was ratified in His blood and is confirmed by us by our decision to come publicly to His table and thereby identify ourselves with Him. For faithful Christians, each time the Lord's Supper is observed, it is a time in which we reaffirm and confirm our faith in Christ. So you can see that the table plays a central role in the life of the people of God. I've referred to it sometimes as the altar call of Reformed Christianity. I mean, there are other traditions where they have an altar call, but we don't have an altar, so we can't have an altar call. But what we do have is a table, and we have a call to the table. And the table sits there, and it represents that privilege of dining with Christ and enjoying intimate fellowship with Him. And it represents the commitment that opens the door to that fellowship with Him. And so it sits there week in and week out. And on the occasions in which we observe the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder that Christ calls us into the new covenant, which He has inaugurated by His blood, and which we are then to confirm and reaffirm by coming to His table. So number one, the Lord's Supper is meant to be a time of commitment. Number two, it's a time of remembrance. 1 Corinthians 11 24, also Luke 22:19, in their versions of Jesus' words at the Last Supper, they record Jesus saying, "This do in remembrance of me." So the Lord's Supper is not only a time of commitment, it's a time of remembrance. The Lord's Supper portrays the things of the gospel. And so it is both a seal and a sign. What does it signify? What kind of a sign is it? It's a sign of the gospel. It is the gospel made visible, or a visible gospel, as it has been called in our tradition. You see, ordinarily, we see, as it were, the gospel through the preaching of the gospel. Only our ears and imaginations are operative week in and week out. But then, when the Lord's Supper is observed, the gospel then is made visible for us. We can see the gospel. We can touch the gospel and taste the gospel. And even we can smell the gospel even as the symbols of that gospel. The broken body of Christ, the shed blood of Christ are placed before us on the table and as the elements are distributed to us. One of the old Scottish Presbyterian ministers in a communion preparatory sermon said this to his congregation: "The Lord hath been calling to you by the still, calm voice of the Word. But the trumpet will sound louder tomorrow. He hath been speaking to you this day by His Word. But tomorrow He will speak by His bloody wounds." Also, we frequently use the communion hymn, Horatius Bonar's, "Hear, O My Lord, I See Thee Face to Face." I think it well captures this element of proclamation or remembrance. There, Bonar wrote, "Hear, O My Lord, I see Thee." Right? Once I was hearing only of the gospel, but now I see Thee face to face. Hear what I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon Thee lean. In the second stanza, he goes on, he says, "Here what I lay aside each earthly load, here taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven." Not just hear about sin forgiven, but taste it, as it were. Here we taste and see that the Lord is good. And so, what are we doing at the Lord's Supper? We're remembering. We are remembering through the elements the price at which our salvation has been purchased. We remember that Christ left His Father's throne above and came and emptied Himself and took the form of a bondservant. We remember His earthly life and His teaching. We remember the cry that went out at Gethsemane when He prayed those three times that the cup would depart from Him, even pouring out sweat that was actually blood. So intense was His suffering. We remember His arrest. We remember His trial. We remember the mocking and the scourging. We remember the cross and the nails and the sword that pierced His side, and we remember His death, and remember the great cost at which our salvation has been purchased. In some traditions, the Lord's Supper is called the Eucharist. That's the root, the Greek word eucharizo, from which we get the word Eucharist. It means to give thanks. It's based on verse 27, where it says that when Jesus gave thanks. And so it's an appropriate word to describe the Lord's Supper. This is a time of thanksgiving. Why is it a time of thanksgiving? Because here we are remembering the Lord's death. We proclaim, the Apostle Paul says, the Lord's death until He comes. Thirdly, it is a time of communion. So it's a time of commitment. It's a time of remembrance. But it's also a time of communion. The word there is koinonia, or fellowship. Now, that's the word that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10:16 as he describes what it means to participate in Christ with the bread and the cup. It is a fellowship through the cup and through the bread that we enjoy with our Lord Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. So this is more than a memorial service. It's also a time of experiential fellowship with Christ. And so let me divide this heading into two and speak first of spiritual communion with Christ and then communion with one another. In verse 26, Jesus says, "This is My body." And then again He says in verse 28, "This is My blood." In what sense are we to understand the verb to be? In what sense is it His body and His blood? Or to put it another way, how am I to understand the nature of Christ's presence in the sacrament? In what sense is He present with us as we administer the Lord's Supper? And so in what sense is it His body and His blood? Well, there's an opinion within the church that would argue that we're to understand this presence as a physical presence. That is to be understood so they would claim literally. that it means that there is a real presence. That's the language that they would use of Christ, that the elements actually do become the substance of Christ's body and His blood. Actually, truly, locally, spatially, substantially, physically, they become the body and blood of Christ. This doctrine is known as transubstantiation, and it argues that the appearance or accidents of the bread and the cup remain unchanged, unaltered. They still appear to be what they were. But the substance of the bread and the cup, they become the very body and the blood of Christ. And the categories of Aristotelian philosophy are used in order to explain that. But that ultimately is what they maintain. And from that conviction then flows a whole host of sacramental and ministerial practices. This is why they will bow before the host or kneel before it, because Christ Himself, they would argue, is present. And so acts of adoration are to be given to the elements at the communion service. There developed as well a sacrificial theology that would say that, yes, Christ is actually physically present. This is His body. This is His blood. Therefore, that which we offer communion on is an altar, not a table. And the one offering that sacrifice is a priest, not merely a pastor or a minister. For over 1,000 years, the cup was denied to the laity, lest they should clumsily spill the body of blood down, or the body of Christ down on the blood of Christ down on the floor, and also the communion was served in a wafer rather than in a bread-like form, lest crumbs of the body of Christ end up carelessly spilled down on the floor. And so from this doctrine comes a transformed view of the ministry. We're not pastors, we're priests. A transformed view of this event of communion. It's not a supper. It's a sacrifice. It's not a meal. It's a mass. The one administering is not a pastor. He's a priest. And that's not a table. It's an altar. There's another view that's similar. It's called consubstantiation. It's usually identified with the Lutherans, and they would argue that Christ is physically present as well. But they would not agree that the substance of the bread and of the cup are transformed into the real body and blood of Christ. They believe that the bread remains the bread, the cup remains a cup, the table is a table, and the pastor is a pastor and not a priest. But they argue that Christ is physically present in, under, and around the elements, so that when you partake of them, you partake of both the substance of the bread and of the cup, con, that prefix means with the substance of Christ's physical body and blood, so that He is physically present. And in fact, unity amongst Protestants was made impossible at the Marburg Colloquy in 1529 over the insistence by Luther that is must be taken literally. This is my body. And therefore, Christ's body must be present in the communion service, a position that he maintained to the dismay of Bucer and Zwingli and other representatives of what came to be known as Reformed Protestantism. So there's that one view that comes in two forms, that it's a physical presence of Christ that we enjoy at the communion table. The second view is that Christ is only symbolically present, that there's no special presence of Christ at all. He's no more present here than he is at any other point in the life of the church, that he only meant that it was his body symbolically. The third view is that there is a unique presence of Christ at the table, but that presence is a spiritual presence, and that when Jesus used the verb to be, this is my body, that he meant it metaphorically. He meant that it signifies my body, that it represents my body, that it denotes my body. And they would argue that this is common usage of the verb to be. Jesus says, I am the door. He didn't mean he had hinges and a knob, but that he was a flat piece of wood swinging between two walls. It was used in a symbolic or metaphorical manner. I am the vine. Again, a common sense and simple understanding of human usage means, language usage means that this is intended in a symbolic or a figurative sense. The field is the world, Jesus says. How? Symbolically. They would argue as well that the original audience could not have understood him to mean that this was his flesh and blood physically. He was sitting there before them. He was there at the table. Did he, is one to think that he, that they were to understand that his body was somehow there before them at the table and at the same time then came to dwell in the elements which they were then going to consume? There's also the theological problem of the ubiquity of Christ's physical body. Can the physical human body of Christ be present everywhere at the same time? Reformed Protestants argued that it cannot. Otherwise, you destroy the humanity of Christ. And Jesus is forever human and divine. And he can be present everywhere at one place by his Spirit, but not in his body, without turning him, as Calvin said, into a phantom. Now, he remains truly human, but we're not to confuse the divine with the human. Christ can be everywhere present in his divinity and in his humanity, and yet not in his body. His body has localized presence in heaven. And we are not to attribute to his humanity that which is true of his divinity. Rather, they argued, and we would argue with them, that the simple and natural sense of the verb to be is not a literal sense, but a symbolical sense. This represents my body. It is a figure of speech. And they would point out as well that even those who are claiming to take the verb to be literally are not. Those who hold the transubstantiation are saying that this is my body is to be taken literally, but we're only talking about the substance, not the accidents. Only its substance, not its appearance. So they're compromising the verb to be. The consubstantiation view are saying, this is my body, must be taken literally. And then they turn around and say, yet the bread doesn't really become his body and the cup doesn't really become his blood, but the body and the blood are there in and under and around the elements of the communion table. In other words, we all fudge on the verb to be to one extent or another. We're just thrown back to say, what's the sensible and simple understanding of the meaning of the language that Jesus uses? And it seems to us that the one who said, I am the door and I am the vine and the field is the world, when he said, this is my body, meant us to understand that his body is being represented and symbolized, and that the presence of which he speaks is a spiritual presence. The only people who aren't fudging on the verb to be would be those who would say that when we take the bread and the cup, that we actually grind with our teeth the nerves and the muscles and the bones and the fat and the skin and all of the tissues of Christ's blood and body. A position that, in fact, nobody is willing to take. So let's get back then to the point. The point is that we enjoy communion with Christ. Why do we enjoy communion with Christ? Because Christ is present. Because he is personally present, not physically present, but personally present, spiritually present, genuinely present, there to be enjoyed. There we are able to taste and see that he is good. There we enjoy communion or fellowship with Christ, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 16. There we partake of spiritual food and spiritual drink, but we partake of them not physically or in a carnal sense, but by faith. 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. And so at the Lord's table, and I would appeal to your own experience as you draw upon it, consider what you experience when you come to the Lord's table and ask you whether or not there isn't something unique and distinctive that takes place there. Isn't the gospel clearer? Isn't there a sense of his presence? Isn't there a fellowship to be enjoyed at the communion table that, in a sense, is not parallel by that which we experience at other places, that it is distinctive and unique, and one which we as the people of God enjoy together? And together is the second point of this communion heading that should be considered. The Lord's table is a time of fellowship with Christ, but it's also meant to be a time of fellowship with each other. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, which I have been citing and I want to read at this point, says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing or fellowship, koinonia, in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing or fellowship, koinonia, in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Now, his point there is that of the unity of Christ, Christ Church. It is a point about the nature of the church and the unity of the church and the fellowship of the church and the mutuality of the fellowship of the church. We are all together in, even as we partake of one bread, we all are members of the single church, the single body of Christ, and therefore we are to care for each other and to love each other. And that's represented here at the table. As we come to enjoy table fellowship and intimacy with Christ at the same time, we cannot so do without at the same time enjoying intimacy and fellowship with each other. It has been for this reason that the table has been a point of diaconal concern. And traditionally in many churches, the offering that is collected on Communion Sunday targets the poor. Similarly, this is why the communion service is also the point at which the church has exercised discipline, barring from the privilege of the table and fellowship with Christ and fellowship with each other, those who are not walking in obedience. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, for example, says this: "Clean out the old leaven, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us." In other words, since we are united, since we are one body, since that is being represented by the bread, then there is this mutual accountability and mutual responsibility. And there is this potential for a corrupting influence, leaven, to come within the church and poison or corrupt the whole body, and therefore clean out the old leaven, he says. Or as he says at the end of 1 Corinthians 5, remove the wicked man from among you. And that's why as the church exercises discipline, it suspends from the table and then excommunicates from the table. To communicate is to take communion. To be exed is to be barred from that communion. Why? Because of the mutuality and fellowship and communion that we enjoy with each other at the table and its vulnerability to corruption by those who do not walk with Christ. And then the fourth thing that we're meant to do, this is meant to be a time of hope. If we look to the past, it's a time of remembrance. If we look to the present, it's a time of communion and commitment. If we look ahead, it's a time in which we fix our future hope in Christ alone. On the way to church, I typically will say to the members of my family, let's fix our mind on the things that are above. We need to leave behind the distractions of the world. This is the Lord's day. We're about to enter into the Lord's worship. Let's fix our mind on things above. That's what I think the Lord's Supper is meant to do. Jesus, in verse 29 of our passage, says, "I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What's he talking about there? He's talking about the Messianic banquet. He's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, of which we have a record in Revelation chapter 19. He's talking about the day when the meek inherit the earth. He's talking about the consummation of the kingdom of God. He's talking about that time when we recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. He's talking about that future when evil is destroyed, when we are reunited with loved ones who have departed this world in Christ. We're talking about that time when pain and sorrow and suffering are abolished, when Christ Himself dries our tears. And so Jesus, in the establishment of this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, is directing our minds to our future hope in God's kingdom. He is fixing our mind on things above. I had a conversation with my mother-in-law this week in which she said that she, in the aftermath of the bowl season in which all her teams lost, said, "I think that I am giving football too much importance." I hear an amen out there. I think I'm giving it too much importance. In this community, a young woman was murdered 2 weeks ago and died last Sunday and was buried this week. There were 300 people, I would say, 200 to 300, standing outside of St. John's Episcopal Church, who could not get in as there was standing room only. That event was a reminder of the fact that this world is a fallen world, that life is not fair, that there's no justice to be found in this world, and that we who are just the disciples of Christ are not at home here. The Apostle Peter describes us as aliens and strangers. 1 Peter 2:11. The Apostle Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. In Philippians 3:20. The writer to the Hebrews in the 11th chapter says that we look forward to a better country, a better city, a new Jerusalem. In this world, there's pain, there's sorrow, there's suffering, there's death, there's injustice, there's war, there's crime, there's man's inhumanity to man. It's not fair, it's not right. And what the Lord's Supper reminds us as we partake of the cup is that Jesus pointed us to the next world, to the coming kingdom, to the kingdom of God, when the rule of Christ will be universally established and all of that sorrow and heartache and criminality and injustice will be eliminated forever and banished from God's universe. And the just and righteous and good reign of Christ will commence and continue forever and ever. Our citizenship is in heaven. And in the Apostle Paul's words, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We are meant to be anticipating that day. Because we realize in this world, this world, we have tribulation. Jesus promised in this world, you will have tribulation. Job said, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And so we fall prey week in and week out to the temptation to get too wrapped up in the things of this world, to set our hopes and affections on the things of this world, upon the things that we love, upon the pleasures that we pursue, upon the achievements at which we aim. And we can come to live week in and week out as though this world were all that there is, and live and die for the present moment and for present accomplishment and present pleasure, and forget that the form of this world, as the apostles teach us, is passing away, and also its lusts. And this world is merely a preparation for the future world. This world is temporal. This world is short-lived, soon to pass away, and then we will enter eternity, which goes on forever and ever and ever. And Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so Jesus would have us, when we come to the table, and as we gaze upon the table, when we're not even observing the supper, as we see it there, that's why we make the font and the table and the pulpit all visible for the people of God, that we'll be reminded of the means of grace, when we look on that table, we think Jesus will not partake of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. And so we lift our minds from this world and its trappings and distractions to eternity and the kingdom of God and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, his coming in judgment to receive his people, to destroy sin and evil, and establish his benevolent and righteous and good reign that shall go on forever and ever. And the people of God will no longer be troubled. No longer will they be visited by death and pain and sorrow and suffering. And of all that, we are meant to be reminded. We're meant to remember what Christ has done. We're meant to recommit ourselves, to reaffirm our covenant with Christ, and to enjoy his communion and presence with us. And we are to renew our hope of eternity, of the promises of God, that say that the meek shall inherit the earth, and that whosoever believes shall live, even if he dies. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might be a people committed, absorbed in delightful remembrance of the redemption of Christ, enjoying your fellowship day in and day out, and intensely at your table, and a people fully conscious that the things that we see are temporary, but the unseen things, they alone are eternal. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing now together number 642, Be Thou My Vision, 642. Receive now the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.